I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter number 5. This afternoon, I listened via the internet to live debate on the floor of the Louisiana Senate as they debated a bill, Senate Bill 166, regarding the possibility of placing the constitutional amendment on the ballot this fall to allow you and I to vote to whether or not we would like to see marriage as defined as being a union between one man and one woman as a part of our Constitution. And for a couple of hours, I listened to senator after senator speak and debate and to postulate, and some making arguments why they, while they were for marriage as being one man and one woman, they did not feel like it needed to be a part of our Constitution, and how others felt like it was divisive and hurtful and placed a wall between peoples, and so many comments that were made. In order to come before you and I, to allow you and I to vote on it, it had to have 2/3 vote of the Senate. So that meant it had to have 26 of the 33 votes. All 33 senators were there, and 25 of them voted yes. But it was one vote short. One vote. Amazing how much one vote can make a difference. Amazing how much one vote through our history has done that. As I listened to that this afternoon and I prayed, I asked the Lord specifically for a message about, I don't know if it was about that or just, Lord, something, what would you like me to share? What do you want us to hear? And I heard the words salt and light in my heart. And so tonight I want to talk to you from these few verses in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. I'm not going to concentrate on the amendment or the merits of it, but it is a platform for explaining why it is so necessary for you and for I to be salt and light, to have both the silent work of influence in this world and the visible manifestation of God in people's lives. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There are two things that we value. On the one hand, may seem insignificant, but they really are essential and crucial to us. We seem to have sometimes two alternating opinions of them. Sometimes we complain about having too much, and sometimes we grumble for more. One is very difficult to see. It is so small, but it totally changes the flavor of our food. The other one makes us safe at night, but in the morning we say, turn it off! Salt and light. Jesus said that you are salt, and He said you are light. That's an ancient formula that turned the world upside down. So let's talk about that for a few minutes tonight. The first thing that He talked about in verse 13 is salt. He said, you are the salt of the earth. The Beatitudes that came just before this in the Sermon on the Mount describe the character of a Christian. You don't get to pick and choose which one of the Beatitudes you need to live by, because they're all to be a part of your character. You don't get to be a peacemaker or merciful. You get to be a peacemaker and merciful and pure and poor in spirit. But as we come out of talking about the character of a Christian and we talk about his life, Jesus immediately goes into talking about our influence, the influence that a believer has. A Christian that is merciful, a Christian that is meek, a Christian that is a peacemaker, who is pure in heart, who has these characteristics of the Beatitudes, will have tremendous influence on those around them who have not yet given their heart to Jesus. How do we have influence? Well, the same way that salt does. Talk about salt just for a minute. Most of you are familiar with salt. Most of you like salt. It's always been considered a necessity of life. In fact, I found out today something I didn't know, that in 1862, one of the most difficult, hard-fought battles of the Civil War was fought over salt in Saltville, Virginia. 2,800 soldiers on one side versus 45 soldiers on the other side fought a horrific war, a horrific battle, and all of it was not over strategic location as far as having great gunnery placements. It was not over the length of the war. It was not over technical advantage, other than the simple fact that Saltville, Virginia is where the Confederate Army got most of its salt. Throughout the history and throughout our life, throughout the history of this world, salt has been prized and sought after, partly because of its seasoning qualities, partly because of its preservative qualities. It's interesting that some societies even used salt for money. In fact, the Romans used salt for money, and they gave to each Roman soldier something that was called a salarium, which was a quantity of salt, and the word salarium is the root of our current word salary. It was actually used for currency. Would you like to be paid in salt today? You may feel like you are sometimes. And other societies would often use salt. Many societies use it for currency. In fact, one society was used salt to trade for slaves. And whenever they said that someone was not worth his salt, that meant he wasn't worth the salt that he was traded for. You ever thought, ever you heard that expression, not worth his salt? So salt was a common thing. It was very, very much prized. And interestingly enough, it was also used in worship. If you'll go to 2 Kings chapter 2, I'm going to show you an example of how Elisha used salt. History tells us that when Herod built his temple, he had a special room built just to be as a chamber of salt for the salt that would be used in the ceremonies. And I'll talk about those in a minute. But 2 Kings chapter number 2, right after Elijah is taken up to heaven in the chariot, Elisha returns back to Jericho where the young men of the school of prophets are. And in verse number 19, it says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.' He said," that being Elisha, "Elisha said, 'Bring me a new jar and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer.' So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." You see how God used salt to purify water. And we see it was used in worship. In a minute, I'm going to show you a verse that talks about how they would put salt on their offerings that they gave the Lord. We'll take a look at that in just a second. Salt was used for so many different reasons. It was used on a newborn baby. They would rub its skin with salt to firm up the skin and to help cleanse the skin. It was used on wounds and to help as like an antiseptic on deep cuts and abrasions. So many wonderful uses. A couple of things that jumps out to me. There are five things that jump out to me when I think about what salt does and perhaps what Jesus may have been saying. Well, what's the first thing you think of with salt? For me, it's thirsty. When you talk about having salt, the first thing I think of is the thirst that it causes. Hard to eat saltine crackers without wanting something to drink. That's one of the first things we think about. Another thing we think about is the seasoning, of course. And it's interesting, I didn't know it until today, that God likes His food a little salty. I think He must really enjoy Louisiana. But if you'll go with me to Leviticus chapter number 2, you're going to see that God enjoys His food salty. After Leviticus 2, we're going to go to Ezekiel 43. But in Leviticus chapter number 2, as they're getting ready to bring their grain offerings to the Lord, you'll see all the way down in verse number 13, Leviticus 2, verse 13, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking in your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." You see that? With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. The Lord enjoys a little dash of salt on the burnt offering. And the one in Ezekiel 43 is very similar. I'll just save you from going there. It's the same type thing. When they were getting ready to re-cleanse the temple, he said, before you bring that burnt offering, make sure you toss in some salt in there. And it spoke of this issue of covenant, but obviously there's an issue of seasoning there. Did you know that one of the saltiest things on McDonald's menu... Oh, I'm not sure why he laughed. I haven't even told you yet, but he's going to like it. Did you know that the large vanilla shake has more salt in it than the large order of French fries? Large shake has almost three times as much salt as a large order of French fries. Why? Because salt brings out the sweetness of things. Why do some people pour salt on their watermelon? Because it... Now, everybody, okay, I understand. But salt has this issue of bringing out flavors and making flavors come alive. 840 milligrams of sodium are in your large vanilla shake and only 320 milligrams of sodium in your large order of fries. Now, we're not talking about cholesterol and fat, just talking about sodium. It's all bad for you, isn't it? Another thing that we use salt for through the ages has been as a preservative. You know, it was used to preserve food. They didn't have the refrigeration systems that we have today. And so they would take the salt and rub it on the fish and on the food, and it would pull the blood out, and it would cause the food to last longer. And I can remember the first time I ever ate salted fish. That was when salt was used as a preservative. As a missionary in South Mexico, we were visiting in a place called Santa Ynez, south of where we lived, way up in the mountains. And we would go to this place every Friday, and we would minister in a person's home. We'd have tent revivals there and try to raise up a church. And we had a small church raised up. And every time we'd go, they'd offer something to eat. And often it would be, they would reach up to this string across the top of this little mud roof and pull down a dried fish and give you a cup of coffee and a dried fish. And it was so salty that when they weren't looking, I dipped my fish in my coffee, trying to get some of that salt off. Because that was a salty fish. You know it's got to be salty if they hang it up on a string like that, and it's able to be preserved for days and weeks, and who knows how much longer. So we have this issue of preservation. Then we have an issue of friendship. Now, this is interesting. In Numbers chapter number 18, and there are other portions, but I just picked this one for you. In Numbers chapter number 18, you're going to see how salt speaks of covenant and relationship. In Numbers chapter number 18, and we look at verse number 19. It's Numbers 18, 19. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. And look at this next little part. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. This issue of a covenant of salt is more of an Oriental or mid-Oriental issue more than what we would think of. We don't think of that. But the idea was very simple, is that if you shared table salt with someone, you shared friendship with someone. If you shared salt with someone, they were a friend of yours. The Arabs would have a saying, there is salt between us, when they would describe their relationship, as if this is a man who's close enough to me to have shared salt, to have been at my table, to have been my good friend. So we have these issues of salt being, and there's probably some more things you can think of. So if we look at all this background, and Jesus looks at these men who would have understood all of this, and he says, you are the salt of the earth, I think that they may have captured some of these ideas. And I want you to think about this for a second as we talk about influence. I believe that when Jesus talked about the salt of the earth, he's talking about the silent influence of the believer. It's the influence that is not ostentatious, it's not a loud sermon, it's not a proclamation, but it's something small, like a small grain of salt. It's something that operates oftentimes unseen, just influencing the savor and the other issues of the day. The influence that we have in the lives of others is this issue of salt. God has given you influence. And when you interact with people, when you rub up against them in their lives, and your life rubs up against their life, you bring about this issue of seasoning in their life and preservation and all of these things. We bring about, it should be that our lives should make other people thirsty for the things of God. As we rub up against their lives, they should become thirsty for these things that make us different. And it doesn't take a whole lot of salt. It only takes a little bit of salt to to salt a pot of beans or whatever it is you're cooking. In fact, if you put too much on it, it can create a problem. But the issue here is that God has allowed us and has called us to be an influence as we mix and as we mingle and as we run through the world. Now, the issue here is important to recognize that salt is no good in the shaker. If you leave salt in the shaker, it's nothing but a kitchen decoration or a dining room decoration. It can be pretty on your table, but it does no good until it's tossed out. And what that tells me is that we need to be mingled. We need to be tossed out. We need to be involved and be working with it. In Acts chapter 1, you have an interesting situation where up until this point, the believers had all been clumped up in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter number 1, all the believers are clumped up and they're hanging out together and they're enjoying fellowship together, they're ministering to each other, they're loving each other, they're providing for each other's needs. But the problem was that this salt shaker was all right here in Jerusalem and there was a whole world that needed salt. And so in Acts chapter number 8, verse number 1 talks about Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, just like salt is scattered, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then we know even a little bit later, the apostles began to be scattered. And God began this scattering process of taking His believers and shaking them out and sending them out. That's why He said, "You shall be my witnesses here and there and over yonder and even to the remotest parts of the earth." I don't know if He used the word yonder, but my translation. So here we have this issue. This is an interesting idea because sometimes as believers we can kind of buy into the idea that we need to be isolated from the world. But I don't believe that He called us to be isolated from the world. I believe He called us to be insulated from the world, but not to be isolated from the world. He said, "You are in the world, but you are not of the world." And so we deny the very function of the salt He's called us to be when we isolate ourselves from the world to the extent that we have no interactions whatsoever, no friendships or no acquaintances. Now, I know, some folks will take verses like friendship with the world is enmity towards God, but that's not what that's talking about. That verse of friendship with the world has this idea of buying into their values, buying into their thought patterns, buying into their way of life. Yeah, if we do that, we're turning our backs on the things of the Lord. But to extend this hand, you know, Jesus being called the friend of sinners is an example of how His salt was scattered throughout the world. So, we need to make sure that we are ministering, carrying this influence of salt, making sure that when we leave in the room, the aroma that's left is a salty aroma. That when we walk through a place of business, we walk through a person's life, when we walk through a person's happenings, and whether it's going to a friend's house for an encounter or whether it's going for a business dealing, that the aroma or the taste that we leave is one that creates this idea of thirst. It seasons their life. It preserves their life. It brings a friendship of God loving them. What's the key of friendship? Friendship is built on love. And God loved this world and even bringing healing. So this is the first aspect. Now, the Lord didn't just stop in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go back there. He didn't just stop in Matthew 5 and say, "All I want you to do is to be a silent witness. All I want you to do is to be a quiet influence." If all we had was verse 13, then that would be what we would come away with. That all we have to do is just be us, and that'll be enough. He said, not only do you have to be a silent influence, but you've got to be, in verse number 14, the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are called to be light. Now, I want to settle an issue before we get too far with this and help us recognize that there is the light and there is light. And John chapter number 8 tells us something. Let's see. Let me find John chapter 8. I've got Laurie hopping back there to that computer. John chapter 8, verse number 12 is one that you know very well. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we have this issue. We know who the light is. We're not saying that we're the Savior of the world, that we're the center of the universe. But He's called us to be reflectors. And we've talked about this not too long ago, about being reflectors of the world. We know the Lord is the light. Psalms 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I fear? So we know who the light is. But the reality of it is that He has called us to shine forth this light in the same, and point to Him as the light. In John 1, you were just still over in John chapter 8. Flip back to John chapter 1. You'll see how John the Baptist refers to this issue and how the Scriptures refer to John. John chapter number 1, beginning with verse number 6, we'll read down a few verses. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. You could drop back up to verse 4 and you'd see that he in him was life and the life was the light of men. The point I'm trying to make is that I'm not trying to build you up or build me up to say that we are the light. Okay? But Jesus, who is the light, said you are the light also. Now his light is capital L. Your light, my light, little L. Okay, so let's make sure we get that distinction there. But here's the thing. People live in darkness. We have this scripture in Matthew chapter 4. In fact, we'll go there in just a second. Matthew 4:16. People live in darkness. And the darkness that people live in oftentimes becomes comfortable because it's all they know. They don't know the danger that's out there. They don't know the danger that surrounds them. They don't know, they're not aware, perhaps, of the darkness they live in because all they've ever had was darkness. But in Matthew chapter number 4, there's a prophecy given that's actually quoted from the Older Testament. And chapter 4, Matthew verse number 16 says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And here's the picture I want you to see. I want you to see this little distinction. Salt is something that savors or that seasons and that preserves and does its work, not so much in your face, but it does its work simply. It does its work through influence. Light is in your face. Light is about confrontation. Light is about revelation. Light is about eyes being opened and seeing a whole new world. The Lord has called us not just to be an influence, but He's also called us to point to His light. Not passively, but actively. Not just passively seizing our world, but actively lighting our world, reflecting His light. So here's what light does. Light exposes darkness. We just read this in Matthew chapter 4. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. A lot of times people don't realize the darkness they're in until the light comes along. And then they realize how great was my darkness. Some of you would share that testimony. Some of you would say, before the Lord came into my life, I didn't realize how much darkness there was. I didn't know. I thought things were... I mean, I wasn't comfortable. I wasn't happy. I knew there was an emptiness, but I was just going along doing my little thing. But then when the Lord came in, I realized His light shone on me, and I realized how vile I was and how sinful I was, and I realized my condition. And that's the prerequisite for salvation, is that a man recognized, woe is me, I'm a sinner. So the light exposes the darkness. Now what does darkness do when it sees light? Come on, light. Dun, dun. No, darkness flees. Thank you for laughing. You need to chuckle up. Loosen up a little bit. Darkness flees. Darkness has no competition with light. It has no fellowship with light. It's no contest to light. It can't stand up to light. You'll never see a shadow kind of going like, I'm going to get you, light. You know, trying to sneak up on a light. You might see it in a comic book, but you're not going to see it. It doesn't happen. It does. Light exposes darkness. So my question is, does my life light the darkness around me? Does my life, do I live my life in a way that darkness is dispelled? If I, you know, that this is where influence is important as salt, But sometimes our light can bring confrontation and exposure and revelation. Something else that light does, and I don't have a scripture for this, because I couldn't think of one. But it's a truth, so we'll go with that. Light acts as a guide. Actually, I do have a scripture for it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There we go. I had to get a scripture in it. Psalm 119. All right. So light acts as a guide. Now, when a giant jumbo jet, big old 747, is coming in for a landing, one of the things he's looking for is some light. I saw it on a movie. I know. Matter of fact, the movie I saw, they blew up a bunch of stuff so the airplane would know where to land. Therefore, I'm an expert because I saw it in the movie. No, okay, I'm sorry about that. But what are they looking for? Those lights are maintained to certain standards and certain specs. And the FAA comes out and inspects these lights. I know because it's in Pinewood. They come out and inspect the Pinewood lights. And they have to live up to certain standards. And lights, they replace light bulbs before they even burn out. They replace them, they don't just wait till they burn out. They have hours and they track them and they know. Why? Because it is so critically important that the light that guides the way always be on. Motel 6, we'll keep the light on for you. Well, God's keeping the light on for people through us. God uses us to light the way to Him. This is the reality of us being a light. We are guides to people who are in darkness. Okay. Right? Amen. However, you ever like to drive at night without your headlights on? It's kind of fun, isn't it? No. So light serves as a guide. The third thing is that light is to be seen. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to be light at all time. And here's the interesting thing. Light shines not so much that we look at the light, but the light shines so that we can see everything else. When we walk in this building, we don't come in here and go, "Oh, wow, fluorescent bulbs, 4 feet long, white lights, beautiful lights. Oh, I love the lights. Light, 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 everywhere lights. Oh, there's lights everywhere." Y'all probably think I've been eating mushrooms or something if I was doing that, huh? The point is not to focus on the light. The point is that the light shows the surrounding. The light shows the way. The light shows everything around us. And so we're not sitting here going, "Look at me! I'm the light! Look how bright! Draw attention to me!" No. The Lord uses our life as a light to shine light into the surrounding area. They look at their life. They look at their situation. They look at their... And they realize, wow, maybe there is hope. Maybe there is an answer. Maybe there is a way. Maybe there is an alternative. So God's called us to be a light. Now, and back to Matthew chapter number 5, where we started, I want you to look with me in verse number 15. Because he goes on to say something about what you do and what you don't do with lights. Matthew 5, verse 15, he says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now, let me see if I can give a little bit of exposure to this. Palestinian homes, generally speaking, are dark. Were dark. I compare it just somewhat to the houses that we would visit in Mexico. And, when you have crude construction or simple construction, oftentimes many of these houses would have no windows or perhaps one window. But because of because they don't have screens and because they don't have glass and all that extra stuff, generally speaking, the walls are to provide protection and keep stuff out. And if you have windows, you can't keep stuff out. So many of the homes would be dark. I remember this funny story. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but it's a funny story, and you need to laugh. There was a missionary in central Mexico who was trying to minister to around Thomas and Charlie, Ciudad Valles area in central Mexico, and he had been there for a while, had another missionary. I don't remember if this guy was a guest in the States or what, but they were two guys together, and they went to eat at this one lady's home who was helping them facilitate the services in that area. And as they sat down to eat, sometimes the food that's given to you can be less than desirable. If you've been on any of our trips to South Mexico or to other countries, you know that sometimes the food is not the greatest. And one of our rules is, and the rule that I've always had as a missionary, you eat what's put before you. You do not offend the hostess, but you eat it all. And the brother was sitting there talking to the missionary, and he said, "Bro, I can't eat this food." He said, "Well, you got to eat that food." He said, "But I can't. I'm telling you, if I eat this food, I'm going to lose it." He said, "No, you've got to eat that food. We're not going to offend this lady." And the guy says, "I'm going to throw it over my shoulder out this window right here behind me. She will never know." And by the time the man said, "No, don't," he threw it over his shoulder. And there was a screen on that window. Oh, I've heard that as a true story. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? You can laugh now. Wasn't that sad? That wasn't any fun, was it, Sister Joanne? That was terrible. But I want you to imagine these small houses, you know, 8 by 10, 10 by 15 small houses. They don't have, they have a door and maybe a window, but the corners of the houses are dark. The top is dark. The whole house is dark. At night, it's especially dark because there's no place for even the moonlight or the reflection of the stars to come in. So you have this house that's dark, and the lamps they have are essentially not like, you know, Coleman lanterns with the, you know, nice little pump-up thing and no electricity, no light bulbs. So what they have is these little clay pots with a little opening. They put some oil inside there and have a little wick, and you try to catch it on fire. Now think about this for a second. You do not have a Zippo lighter. You do not have matches, waterproof or any other kind. So how do you start the little bitty wick on the end of the light? I guess you could use a flint and a rock if you're real good. Or if you started another fire someplace else, you could bring a light. But you can imagine it wasn't the easiest thing in the world to do. And so one of the things I read that they would do is that once they got that lamp lit, if they were going to leave or go someplace for a short period of time, they didn't want to put it out and have to turn around and put it back, start back up again. But you couldn't just leave it burning because it might catch something on fire. So they would have, and archaeologists have found, these pots that have holes in them. What's a pot with holes in it any good for? You put it over the lamp. Keeps it safe. Nothing catches on fire. Then when you get back, you take it off and you put your lamp back up on the lampstand so it shines the whole light. Now, if you're going to need light in the house, you don't put your light down underneath a little peck stand. You don't put your light, your lamp underneath the bushel. Hide it under a bushel. No! You put it up on the lampstand, right? And this is yes. Okay. Y'all with me? I'm working on it. This is what he's saying. You're called to shine your light to the maximum. You're not called to shine your light, you know, underneath it and kind of hide and crouch down low where nobody sees me. No, we're called to shine our light and not to be hidden. I'll save that story for later. Go with me to Isaiah chapter number 60. And we're going to come back here in Matthew and wrap these things up. But look with me in Isaiah chapter number 60. I heard a story one time about a man who was working for the railroad, and his job was to at night go out with his lantern, hold it out, and to shine it whenever there was a dangerous condition so that the railroad, the train would slow down. And in spite of his efforts, there was a crash because of dangerous conditions and the train didn't slow down. So there was a trial. They brought the man before the trial. And the judge said, "Sir, let me ask you, on such and such a night, did you have your lamp? Were you on duty on the night of this accident?" "Yes, sir, I was." "On the night of the accident, did you have your lamp with you?" "Yes, sir, I did." "And sir, one final question on the night of the accident. Did you wave your lamp at the train?" "Yes, sir, I did." Case dismissed. The man was not charged. On his way home, he said, "I sure am glad that judge didn't ask me if my light was on." Well, folks, we don't have the alternative. We're called not to have it off, but to be on. Look at Isaiah chapter number 60. This is so beautiful. Verse number 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Do you see this? We're called to dispel darkness. Arise, shine. Your light has come, and then your light, Jesus, becomes light in you to others. And it's interesting here, he talks about the glory, and that's where Jesus wraps it back up in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse number 16, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And here we come to this issue of glory, and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So it's crucial that we let our light shine. I think it's important that we understand the distinction. He called us to this formula of salt and light. And I see a distinction between the two. I see salt as being an influence in the world. I see salt as being perhaps quiet, expanding and working and influencing silently and rubbing up against, but nevertheless having an influence. You don't have to preach a sermon at work to be salt. You don't have to stand up and demand that everyone, listen to you quote John 3:16 in three languages to be salt. You just have to live this character of Christ to be salt. On the other hand, light has a different type of work. We talked about it. It's visible. It's seen. It works openly. It's when you openly share your faith with others, when you share about the Lord. Salt witnessing is tasted. Light witnessing is seen. We need both. As I thought about these issues today, and the whole thing that started this was this issue of the constitutional amendment. You know what, folks? The world's not going to end if there's not a constitutional amendment to protect marriage as we know it. In fact, I don't think the Lord's really surprised at the depravity of man. He told us about it a long time ago. At times, Picayune is now running on their wedding page or engagement page pictures of couples who are of the same gender. It doesn't surprise the Lord. Would I like to see a constitutional amendment that protects marriage, defines it as a union? Yeah, I would like. I think it'd be a good thing. I think it'd be healthy for our state. But nevertheless, the Lord has called us to be salt, influence, and light, exposure, revelation, where we are. Where we are. So let us be the salt. Let us be the light. It's interesting. I remember very vividly this happening on September 15th. 2001, it was reported that at 2:30 in the morning, a tugboat crashed into the bridge that separates South Padre Island from Texas there at Port Isabella. Mario and Christina Gallegos live there now. But in 2001, at 2:30 in the morning, a boat crashed into one of the piers and it knocked the bridge down at 2:30 in the morning. And 9 people died that night. Because the light did not illuminate the place of the bridge and they drove off into the darkness. I've often thought about that. How, nobody could have prevented that, I don't think. I mean, it would have been great if there could have been somebody there with a light saying, "Stop! Stop! 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 Look at the hole! Look at the danger! Stop!" But there was no one there. The Lord has allowed us to be able to shine light to those wherever we are. To say, look at the danger. Look at the danger. Stop. And to be that influence of salt. I pray the Lord will use us that way. I love the stories of those who their lives impacted others, not through preaching and not through direct impact of testimony and giving their testimony or things like that. But I also love the stories of those who at some point they said, "You've made me thirsty. Your life has made me thirsty. Would you tell me why you're different?" And then they get the opportunity to shine light. I think these things work together. That's why Jesus said, "You're not one or the other. You are salt and you are light." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your calling. What a wonderful formula you created so long ago. What a wonderful formula you brought to us that we might show forth your glory. All this is about you, Lord. It's about your glory, that men might see your glory. Father, we pray that our lives will be that salt, that we will indeed bring about thirst, that we will bring healing to hurting hearts and lives, that our lives and our character will influence others and will preserve even this world against the collapse and decay until you come. I also pray, Lord, that we will be about shining your light in those opportunities that you give to us to boldly declare the truth of God, to point the way as mirrors reflect the light, so may our lives reflect. May we in these earthen vessels shine forth the glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Thank you, Father, that we can shine forth your light. In Jesus' name, amen.